Thank you, Jerry. It's great to be here. And I always remember our times here on the in the castle. It's a wonderful place that God has given, and the wonderful people that fill it with their love and their service. Now, this evening, I want to take a few moments just to nail down the theme of the conference and give you some indication about what we'll be talking about. I do want to encourage you to bring the little booklet with you, because it has pretty intensive notes in there. I think on the, well, you'll find them in there somewhere. I'll tell you the page. 17. Starts on 17. Now, I'm not going to use these tonight. I'm going to give you a little overview of what we're really going to be talking about. Some of it's a little heavy, and I do worry for audiences when they're told a philosopher is going to be speaking to them. But I promise I will try to. I did, the folks made some copies of a talk I gave down at Southern Methodist University a year or two ago. And they're right there, that lady's waving them. And if you feel like you're up to it, you can try that. It's not long. It's just 4 pages long. But the topic we're talking about for the conference is really a topic that is in difficult times today. The topic is bringing truth to life. It is a topic that NAV has used long in their publications and everywhere. And of course, it's what being a disciple of Jesus is all about, bringing truth to life. And in this, in the conference, the folks have decided to emphasize on page 8 of the booklet, you have our core values listed. And you might just want to notice there, the second one is one of the themes that the leaders have chosen to emphasize. And that is the truth and sufficiency of the scriptures for the whole of life. And then turning the page, the second one at the top there, families and relational networks in discipling the nations. And we've already had a wonderful presentation of that this evening. So those two themes, okay, main theme, bringing truth to life. And then the sub-themes, emphasizing families and relational networks in discipling the nations, and the truth and sufficiency of Scripture for the whole of life. So this evening I just want to talk to you a bit about those themes, and I want to use a text from the words of Jesus in what is called his great high priestly prayer in John 17. And if you want to look in your Bibles, you look at verses 16 and 17. And Jesus is praying for his disciples. And one of the great joys of life is to know that he never quit, that he's still praying for us. He is our intercessor. And was necessary for him to go away in the form he had here on earth when he came and taught and lived and died and rose again, so that he could be more effectively present to multitudes of people, millions of people, billions of people all around the world, and could be the Lord of all those people and deal with you and with me and all of them individually. Now, actually, it's a little easier nowadays for us to think about this because of the advances of technology. Because now it is possible to be in touch with hundreds of millions of people. And if you are on email, you know that because you get a lot of people in touch with you. Some of them you didn't particularly invite. But Jesus is now interceding for us. And his prayer is very helpful when you understand what it means. In verse 16, he's talking about his disciples, and he makes this statement. They are not of the world. They are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. I don't have a lot of time to spend on that particular verse this evening, but I must emphasize that what he means is there is another order than the world. Now, by the world, when the Bible speaks of the world, what it means is how natural human energies have been organized at a social level. That's the world. You know, there are three great problems, shall we say, for Christians. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? And these are all discussed in the opening verses of Ephesians 2, if you don't know where they show up in the Bible. They show up together there within about three or four verses of Ephesians 2. And the world is an organized way of living. And John spells out what is in the world, if you remember, in 1 John 2. What is in the world? The lust of the flesh. Those are the natural desires. The lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. That's it. You got it. You must have run into that somewhere.
Certainly.
That's the three things that John says are in the world. These turn out to be the three things that Eve mentioned when she was tempted in the garden. And the three things that Jesus dealt with in Matthew 4, you see. There's really a very simple system here. It's one that runs on desire. Desire is the motive and motivation of the flesh. Now, Christians don't think desire is bad. They leave that to the Stoics and the Buddhists. The Christian's view is desire has to be ordered, and then it's wonderful. And we'll talk about that later as we go along. You see, the world is an organized way of living. And Jesus is saying, they are not of the world. They partake in another system. Just as he lived from another system. That other system is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. They're not of the, Paul says in Philippians 2, you may recall, our citizenship is in heaven. And he didn't have to leave earth for that to be true. Because the kingdom of God is here. And they are of that system just as Jesus was. Now, verse 17 of John 17. Sanctify them in truth, or in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. The whole system of the world would break down if people lived in the truth. Just that simple. Probably 97% of all the wrong people do, they do on the assumption that they can hide it. Now, they can't. But they assume. And nearly all of the stuff, the bad stuff that you read in the newspapers and hear about, would never be done if people knew they couldn't lie. They couldn't hide. Truth is an incredibly powerful thing. Incredibly powerful thing. And the world is environed in darkness. That's why Jesus says, men do not come to light. They don't like light. John 3. They prefer darkness to light. And he says, he just nails it, because their deeds are evil. But Jesus was full of light. Full of light. And he prays, sanctify them in the truth. You know, I want you to notice it doesn't just mean religious truth. He's talking about all truth. That's the playing field for God. That's the playing for Jesus, and the playing field for Jesus and his people, his truth, wherever it may be. And when you decide to live in truth, you automatically step into another world. That's what sanctification means. To sanctify something means to set it apart into a different realm. And when you choose to live in the truth, you come into a different realm. Now, very few people can stand that unless they're also trusting Jesus. You know that? A lot of people like to quote, "The truth will make you free." But it's better said, "The truth will make you flee." And that's why John says in the opening chapter of his gospel, you recall, he says, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." That's why the truth about Him and from Him is so important. That's the only truth that enables us to live in the truth at all. Otherwise, we're going to hide. That's what the law does to you when you don't understand grace. The law makes you hide. The law is not capable of bringing people up to its heights of holiness and goodness. And it is good. The law is good, Paul says. The law is good. It's wonderful. The law is simply an expression of how God does things. And that's why in the 119th Psalm, you remember how people just carry on and on about how beautiful and how wonderful the law is, because it's a vision of how God does things. See, but as Paul says in Romans 8, the law was weak through the flesh, and it could not achieve conformity. But God, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, showed up sin for what it was in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. Now remember, flesh is not bad until you make it your God. And then it's death. To them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the Spirit is called what? The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth, when He has come, Jesus said, will guide you into all things. Sanctify them in the truth. Now, Thy word is truth. I hope you will meditate on that verse, 17:17 in John, as you spend some time here. Find a quiet corner occasionally and just sit down and meditate on it. Stepping into the truth puts you in the realm of the kingdom of God, but only the truth that comes in God's word enables you to do that. See, this beautiful picture that we saw of relationships growing is simply a reflection of the power of truth. It's the power of truth, not just spoken, but exemplified. See? We're not talking about perfection here. We're just talking about doing the simple things. And you find a person, the Word of God comes to them, brings them to life. They are in a different realm. Truth does that. It puts you in touch with God. It brings you to new life from above. It gives you a character that is eternal. So Jesus said in John 8, "Whoever keeps My word will never see death, because they're already living in eternity." The life that they're living is continuous. When the shell drops off, it keeps going. See? That's the power in sanctification. Now let me just say a word about how you can go wrong on sanctification. And that is by trying to be sanctified. That will really do it. Sanctification is a side effect of something else. It's a side effect. And you know, we have suffered so badly in our traditions from people who wanted to define sanctification in some way that it would come actually under human control. And it always winds up in the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, where it has to do with externals of various kinds, what you do and what you don't do. Now, Boy, will it ever affect that. But you don't go at it in that way. Sanctification comes from living in the truth. And that comes from taking in the Word of God. Thy Word is truth. So don't make up one of your own. Go to the one that's already here, in Jesus and in His Word, and listen to those words. And you take the personal Word, who is Jesus, through the pages of the Bible, the written Word, and you put the words into practice. Okay, now that's how it works. If you want to step into the realm of the kingdom of God, you take Jesus' words from His primary message, which is, turn, for the kingdom of the heavens is now available to you. It's at hand. Didn't mean it's about to come. It is right there. Turn, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Matthew 4:17 and on and on. That's the first word we put into practice. What do? We turn. We enter the kingdom of heaven. How do we do that? By relying on Jesus. Because He's the King of the kingdom. He's the one who issues the invitation. And here He is now in the world, all over the place, certainly the most famous man in the world. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Well, that's still going on. We haven't made it to the ends of the earth yet, you know. One way of looking at it, Colorado Springs is the end of the earth, depending on how you go. Right? But there are a lot of places, even in Colorado Springs, that haven't heard about the kingdom of God. There are a lot of churches that have not heard about the kingdom of God. And the primary place for discipleship evangelism in our world today is the American church. Did I say something naughty? And I know from my own experience how hungry people are to hear it. It just, light bulbs go on all over the place when you come in and you explain it in a way that Jesus presented it. And in the context of Jesus the person. And it's such good news, because what it means now is you can enter the kingdom of the heavens. So I like to say, if you want to go to heaven, don't wait. Go now. It's here. A lot of other stuff is here too that isn't going to be here later. But it's here. You can enter the kingdom of the heavens. And when you do, then you take His teachings and you begin to put them into practice. So, for example, He said, if someone hits you on one cheek, turn the other one. Now, don't think of that as some terrible thing you've got to do. And if you do, it'll probably ruin your life. That's a part of the good news. Is when you're hurt, you can remain vulnerable because you're in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a perfectly safe place for you to be. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:28. Remember? All things work together for good. Not to everybody, but to those who love God and are called into His purposes. That is, they're doing what He's doing. That's the English of that. Okay. Now, anyone... For that, everything works together for good. Not everything is good. Didn't say that, did it? Didn't say everything is good. Thank goodness it didn't say that, because that'd be a lie right there. It said everything works together with everything else for good. By the way, it didn't say for best. You might be able to think up something you think is better or best. But what it means is that everything is redeemable, no matter what happens. And that's why this earth, with all of its troubles, is a perfectly safe place for a person who's living in the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said, don't worry. You know, they say, don't worry to most people. They images of Alfred E. Newman with an arrow through his head saying, don't who, me worry, come up. It sounds ridiculous. And Paul said that too. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will set a guard around your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. Now, see, you don't write a check on that account unless you're the person who is loving God and called into His purposes. And then you can write the check and sign it. See, this is not Pollyannish positive thinking, whatever you want to call it. This is reality. Now, because of that, some interesting things follow. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and 12, he was talking about John the Baptist, he said, among those born of women, there is not anyone greater than John the Baptist. And then he said, yet those who are least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Mavis, are you greater than John the Baptist? That's good. I thought you were going to disbelieve the Bible there at home, right? But you came through. Okay. Now, why are people in the kingdom of heaven greater than John the Baptist? Not because they have a better moral character or whatever we might think of as great, but because they stand in a different relationship. They stand in a relationship to the kingdom of the heavens and the king that John the Baptist didn't have. John the Baptist, don't worry about him. He'll be in heaven. Listen, when the New Testament or the Bible talks about the kingdom of the heavens, it's not talking about heaven after you die. It's talking about the rule of the heavens, that is God, in this world right now. That's what it's talking about. Now, obviously, it takes care of heaven later and way off, too, right? But see, that's not the focus. Sometimes it's the focus. If you get that question just right, if you died tonight, where would you go, like we heard? That's a serious question. But we also have to answer the question, what if you don't die tonight, where will you go? That's a serious question, too. That's a serious question for a businessman, a teacher, or whatever, you know, because, well, if I die tonight, at least I wouldn't have to deal with tomorrow. If I don't die, I've got to deal with tomorrow. See, that's where the kingdom of the heavens comes in, and that's where all of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels about this, and really in the Acts and in the letters of Paul, it doesn't go away, because there's only one gospel, and that is trust Jesus. The whole person, trust Him. And trusting Him, you enter a kingdom. You enter a kingdom. Jesus had a lot to say about His words, and the Bible is full of teachings about the power of the Word. Here's an old verse, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law will not depart out of your mouth. Very interesting. He didn't say out of your mind. Out of your mouth. That's where you want it. That puts the word into your life. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. Well, when will I have time to watch commercials? Maybe you don't need to. You shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. That verse is worth more than most college educations. You show me a college that can give you something like that after 4 years of hard work and thousands of dollars. Well, you need to go to college too. Just as you go, keep the book of the law in your mouth. And you'll profit wonderfully from your college education. But if you think your college education is going to make your life, you'll have to think again. because there's not enough there to help. Psalm 1 repeats that same teaching, compares the man who meditates in the Word of God to a tree that is in an arid area, but its roots go down and reach the water in the streams that are flowing by. And it brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever it does will prosper. Now, you remember, you're going to have to reinterpret prospering in terms of the kingdom of God and not in terms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because you're not going to get that one. And if you're hoping for that, if you serve Jesus long enough, he'll disappoint you, because he didn't want you to have that. That's not good for you. He got something much better for you. And we learn that from the Word. And Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is the Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You abide in me, my words abide in you. See, that's the secret. And how do you do that? You abide in his word. You have to have it, but then you live it. So now let's go to the great promise in John 8. If you continue in my word, and that word is abide, minnow. If you abide in it, if you live in it, like you live in a house, you live in it, you live in a house. If you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, it isn't a non-stop Bible study, though you need a lot of those too. But the point is that once you study it, then you put it into practice. Right. So, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. You don't learn what to come of that until you do it. And then you begin to find out that when you do that, there is something else in action. And you'll find story after story after story how that works. See, if you just say, well, you hit me and I hit you, or if you say, okay, I'll turn the other cheek and then I'll knock his head off. See, that's the Pharisaical reading of it. I'll do what Jesus said, but I'm no different. You see, when you put that into practice in trusting the kingdom of God, then the kingdom of God begins to act. And that's how you come to know it. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You're my apprentices. You're my students. And because of that, you will know the truth. Now, you know that saying about truth is written all over universities. If they built the buildings now, they wouldn't put it up there. But the buildings were built some time ago, and the donors wanted that up there, and they put it up. They would never put it up today. I'd be surprised if a donor could give enough to get people to put that on a building at your local university. Things have really changed. We're going to talk about that more later on. The elevator in my humanities building at USC, and the elevator just says, the truth will make you free. Apparently you don't even have to know it. That's the new improved version. But see, when you live, put his word into practice, and you do it in fear and trembling, not in arrogance and pride, but in fear and trembling, you put his word into practice. You return good for evil. You don't take vengeance. And then you watch what happens. And a whole new set of dynamics begin to take place. And all of a sudden you find that you are indeed free from what? Free from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you can actually walk off from sin and temptation without feeling you miss something. That's what you're free from. That's what Jesus was talking about in that passage in John 8. He was talking to a bunch of people who were slaves to sin and pretending they were righteous, and he was saying, you know, anyone who continues in sin is a slave of sin. You're not free. And these are the most righteous people on the block. The Word of God the truth of God comes. And then the transformation begins to take place. And this is really where I turn to the second core value that I mentioned of relationship discipling. Let me just put it to you this way. Only sanctified lives can disciple the nations through families and relational networks. Only sanctified lives. That is to say, lives that are remarkably different because they're living in a different world. And those lives can transform those that they come in contact with. The time of the greatest expansion of Christianity was undoubtedly in the earliest centuries of the Christian era. Undoubtedly. When you study it, it's astonishing what happened. It spread like the flu. There were almost no mass meetings. It was almost entirely a matter of individuals skin on skin with other individuals. And in that context, the superiority of the life that is sanctified in the truth was so blazingly apparent that you had to try to kill them or join them. And sometimes, like in the case of the Apostle Paul, you do both. Yeah? Kill a few of them and then join them. That was a really impressive conversion, as you can tell by looking at the career of Paul. People only become apprentices of Jesus when they see the overwhelming goodness of life that it brings. I'm going to try that on you again because it's getting a little late and I really want you to remember that one. People only become apprentices of Jesus when they see the overwhelming goodness of life that it brings. And they choose it over everything else. Now you may want to check that out by looking at Luke 14:26-27, where Jesus simply said, you can't be my disciple unless you hate your mother, your father, your sisters and your brothers, and your own life also. Right? Now, he didn't mean, you see, Jesus, people didn't have pads and recorders to write down what he said. So often when Jesus says something, he says it in a way they didn't need to write it down. They're going to remember that till they're dead. That crazy man from Nazareth said, I had to hate my mother and father. Jesus taught in a way that you didn't have to try to memorize it. You would remember it. It would stick in you like a cucklebur, and you wouldn't be able to get rid of it. But what he was saying was, if you're going to be his disciple, it has to be the most important thing in the world. That's what he was saying. There can't be anything more important to you if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus than being with him, learning to be like him. And if there is something more important, you will not learn those lessons. See, that teaching is the flip side of the great parables in Matthew 13 about the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field. A pearl merchant found a beautiful pearl. What did he do? He went home, turned all the drawers over and shook out all the sacks, made his wife look in her treasures, and got every pearl to sell and buy that one pearl. You understand what that's saying? That merchant, that pearl merchant was not saying, oh, I've got to get rid of all my little pearls. No, he was saying, this is what I've been waiting for. This is the greatest opportunity I have ever had. The man who found the treasure in the field, in our culture, it'd be they found oil or something like that. Hid it. Got all of his resources together. Bought it. See, that's the flip side. And when you understand that, you realize the person who says, in comparison to Jesus, it looks like I hate everything else. That is not an unhappy person. That's not an that's a person who says, I have found the greatest opportunity I will ever have in my life. And when you have people who are sanctified in the Word, and it has taken over their character, people around them want that. They want that. And of course, you talk to them. If there are teaching occasions or preaching occasions, fine. And Charles Finney used to say that the minister in this country is like a lawyer who states what he's going to prove to the court and calls his witnesses, and every witness contradicts him. Because all of the radiant promises of the Scripture and of the Christian life that are held up, and then you look at the illustrations. You see, we have fallen into a period where we have accepted Christians who are not disciples. You don't have to be a disciple to be a Christian in the United States. Now, is that true, or am I goofy? That's true, isn't it? And you go to church after church after church after church, and you will find that when people are accepted into the membership, nothing is said about learning from Jesus how to do what Jesus said. Nothing is said about that. Nothing is said about love in most churches. And certainly that isn't made a condition. People line up, and I apologize if I offend you, I'm really sorry. People line up a faith and practice, and if you agree with that, you get to be a Christian. And that's where we get a church that has lost its way. A church where what they have is not contagious, with very few exceptions. And that's why we have to have the Navigators and other para-church groups. But you think about a church where you have to have para-church groups that do what you might think from reading the Scriptures is the simple work of the local assemblies. Isn't that strange? Now, I'm not arguing against parachurch groups. God bless them. We have to have them. But wouldn't it be wonderful if they went out of business because the local churches were doing it before they got there? And then we could concentrate on the places where no one's heard it yet. Yeah. Well, that's too heavy. I'm sorry. In this book, which you have in your sack, on page 37, there's a description of what happens for those who enter the kingdom. I want to read the paragraph to you. Do check it out. Once our spirit becomes alive in God through the new birth, the process of subduing all aspects of the self under God can begin. This is the process of spiritual formation viewed in its entirety. Spiritual transformation happens only as each essential dimension of the human being is transformed to Christ-likeness under the direction of a regenerate will interacting with constant overtures of grace from God. Such transformation is not the result of mere human effort and cannot be accomplished by putting pressure on the will alone. That is saying to people that if you just really would try harder, you'd be able to do all these good things. No. Trying is not the answer. You have to train your thoughts and your feelings, your body, and all the aspects of yourself, your social relations. You train them where they flow in the love of God. And that's the process of discipleship. And that comes about through taking the Word of God, internalizing it, and living it out. Now that means you're going to have to have some discipline and some fellowship and some teaching and all of those things. That's what a disciple does. But we have to have the standard set right. And that's why in our thinking about our projects, we want the focus to be on obedience to Christ from inner transformation. Obedience to Christ through inner transformation. You will occasionally see a church that will get worried about its result, and it may suggest things like more Bible studies or greater commitment of resources to the work of God. Those are good things. Those are wonderful things. That's not the aim. The aim is to have people who walk easily and routinely in the holiness and power of Jesus Christ. That's the aim. That's the outcome of discipleship. Easy, routine obedience. And we have to talk about it just to help people realize that's what it's about. Sanctification is the easy life. It's the easy life. That's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take your yoke, my yoke upon you, and learn of me." See, that's the process of discipleship. "For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your soul." Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. God bless these thoughts to us.